Let us turn in the Word of God to Paul's first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. And then a couple of epistles later, Titus, the epistle to Titus chapter 1, the verses 6 through 9. So 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus chapter 1, 6 through 9. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then Titus chapter 1, the verses 6 through 9. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Thus far the reading of the holy and inspired word of the Lord. You have noticed, beloved, how nominations for office bearing have been in the bulletin in anticipation of an upcoming congregational meeting. At our last consistory meeting, the consistory asked if I would consider preaching on those relevant parts of God's Word that guide us as to whom we should nominate and as to whom we should elect to office. If I have the time and the presence of mind, I'll try to commit the essence of these messages to print so that not just this time round, but hopefully on future occasions, we can have a simple and yet biblical guide to those qualifications, so that as you prayerfully consider for whom to vote, that you might be able to consult the Word of God and place the nominees next to these qualifications. I readily took this task upon me because we need to all be familiar with these qualifications. These are marks that God Himself gives us, and if we are going to expect or pray for blessing, then certainly we want to keep these things near. But as I considered this assignment of sorts before the Lord, then I concluded it would be a disservice to you to limit our service this week and the next two to merely qualifications of office bearers. But I would like, clear through our time together, to take every qualification, to apply it to men, but then to raise our eyes to our office bearer on high, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to recognize that He is the fulfillment of every one of these qualifications in a marvelous manner, so that we as His church may recognize that no matter what befalls us with regard to office bearers, we always have the chief office bearer, Jesus Christ, in full governance of His church. And we want to consider Him side by side with these qualifications to encourage us, to put our trust in Him and not in men. Today, with God's help, we're going to embark upon this study first by considering the office of elder. We are going to be considering a description of the elder's office today. We're going to begin today considering a description of the qualifications for elder, and we hope to complete that, God sparing us, next Lord's Day. And then we also next time want to consider something of the elder's duty. And following that, hopefully a couple of weeks from now, we want to consider the office of the deacon in the same way. So our text for these days is 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, concerning the elder, and Titus 1, verses 6 through 9. And let me just read verse 1 again of 1 Timothy 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. By way of review, we ought to consider the term office in the very first place, or office bearing. We're speaking, when we speak about office bearing, a certain work to which a person is called by God, a work by which the office bearer either brings the word of God to the people of God or approaches God on the people's behalf. The Old Testament included the offices of elders. They mostly looked after the day-to-day or civil affairs of the people of God, the people of Israel. Typically, they were older men, heads of extended families, but not always. Then there was the office of prophets. And before they were called prophets, they were referred to as seers, probably because they could see with the help of God into future events. But we know, for example, from the Old Testament that prophets did more than just speak about futuristic events. Well, they, in essence, were God's mouthpiece to the people. They were bringing to the people of God the revelation of God's will, of His mind. So when the prophets were speaking, they were speaking on God's behalf. They were speaking by virtue of the work of the Spirit animating them to say what they did. There were also, in the Old Testament, judges. These were they who were called upon God to, in some instances, to judge important matters between the people of God, to apply the laws of God, to instruct the people of God in God's laws. And every now and then in the history of the people of Israel, they would lead the people against the enemies of God. Another office was that of the priest. The priest's duties were severalfold: to teach the will of God to the people, particularly about the ceremonial worship. They were to teach about the sacrifices and about the laws and the wherewithal of how God would be worshipped. They also were to call upon the name of the Lord on behalf of the people. They were to intercede in prayer for the people of God. They were to bless the people of the Lord in His name. And finally, as the Old Testament unfolded, we see the emergence of the office of king. And as with all the other offices, no exceptions, there were God-fearing kings and there were ungodly kings. There were those who promoted godliness. There were those who promoted wickedness. There were false prophets. There were true prophets. There were godly priests. There were ungodly priests, and so on. Now, it's interesting that the Old Testament office of elder is really the only one that has lasted till this very day. And even though there were prophets in the Old Testament and there were prophets in the beginning of the New Testament, the prophetic office ended with the completion of the Word of God. The apostles' office, which was a New Testament office, that has ended. And so today we're left basically with two offices. We have the office of elder, and as of Acts chapter 6, we have the office of the deacons. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, we read, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." It is this last phrase, congregation, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, that clearly teaches us that in the apostles' time, and now clear through to today, there were elders who labored, who worked, especially with the word of God and with the doctrine or teachings of God's word, and there were other elders who did not work more so specifically in the word. So we have today two branches of one office. We have teaching elders, which we refer to today as ministers, and we have ruling elders, those who govern the church of God on God's behalf. And as I mentioned, this distinction is carried on to today. The difference is not that one set of us work with the word and one somehow opposed to the word, but the calling, the function of these two branches of this office are somewhat distinct. In fact, our congregation, our consistory, from the very onset, from as long as I can remember, has labored to do away with the somewhat antiquated idea that somehow there is a hierarchy in the church, that there are ministers who stand above ruling elders, both of whom stand above deacons. We ought to know that based on the word of God, these offices are equal, though each of them has their peculiar responsibilities and qualifications. So, practically speaking, my role as a minister or as a teaching elder is to teach you, the congregation, as well as myself, the word of God. I'm not called to present my own opinions, not to teach my own sentiments or what I think ought to be, not the latest theories of men, not the traditions of men that have no bearing in the word of God, but to bring the word of God to bear upon our lives, upon our hearts. In fact, I see my function the very same way in consistory meetings, where when we're discussing certain matters, my calling is really to bring the word of God to bear on the discussion, to present principles or thoughts from Scripture that we can work with as we make our decisions, but not to rule the church, not to lord it over my fellow office bearers, but simply to inform the conversation with the teachings of God's word. I think it's an unfortunate fact of church history that ministers, for example, were placed as chairman of consistories. I think that was done historically because many times ministers were highly educated, and many times elders, especially in the beginning of the Reformation in the Netherlands, sometimes weren't. And so ministers were given the duty of chairing a meeting. That's an unfortunate vestige of church history that we're kind of stuck with in our church order, because every single meeting I think of the men sitting beside me who could probably run the meeting much better than I can. But nevertheless, so we understand the role of a teaching elder. It is primarily to bring the word of God to bear on our lives, to apply it as best we can, also in the consistory. Now, we do, in our consistory, give great deference to the ruling elders when decisions need to be made. You'll notice we have four ruling elders, one teaching elder. We have four deacons, and we'll consider their role in God's church sometime in a few weeks. Now, there are two primary words which the Lord employs in the New Testament for elder. The first is presbyteros. The Greek word here is the one that is attached primarily to the Old Testament. It emphasizes the experience of a man. It emphasizes the ruling aspect of his work. This function of ruling in the church is referred to, for example, in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So the sense of ruling, the sense of governing the church of God on his behalf, we'll hear a little bit more about that later. The other word that's used in the Greek New Testament is episkopos. That is a word that is often translated as bishop or overseer. It's not a different office, it's a different aspect of the same office. So you have the ruling aspect of elders, but you also have the oversight calling of office. They are to watch the congregation, their walk, their doctrine, their life. That aspect of the work is used in Acts 20:28. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, says, "Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." And that word episkopos would be used there. Now, to me, 1 Peter 5:1 and 2, the Apostle Peter actually brings both words together in one text. He says, "The elders, presbyteros, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight," there's the other word, "thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake," in other words, not for gain, "but of a ready mind." So from just these few passages, we can pretty much figure out what are the responsibilities, the chief duties of the ruling and teaching elders. First of all, Peter says to feed the flock of God. And obviously the food that we're to use is the Word of God, the green pastures of God's Word. So we do that from the pulpit. We try to do that in our consistory decisions. We try to do that in our communications, the positions that we take. But then secondly, to oversee the church family. And we do that in a threefold way. First of all, it's our goal, it's our calling to labor to turn backsliders from the errors of their ways back to the good ways of God. We are also to admonish the unbelieving and unrepentant to repent of their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we are also called to be watchful. Watchful against the introduction of heresy, against the introduction of error, against the wolves in sheep's clothing coming in among the church and doing her damage. How are elders to do this work? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us primarily two means, two keys, he calls them, to do this. The one is the preaching of the Word. The other is Christian discipline. The preaching of God's Word, of course, is one of God's chief means of grace, whereby He saves sinners and builds up the church of God, fortifying us with the principles of God's Word and the truths of God's Word. But also the preaching ought to fortify the people of God against false doctrine, motivating us to holiness, pointing us constantly to Jesus Christ, teaching us the will of God as we find it in His Word. But then the second key, that is Christian discipline. That is a key that often is operating in silence. The congregation's not often aware of who is being dealt with in Christian discipline. Even the deacons sometimes don't know the names of the persons that the elders are disciplining. But as you know, and that's maybe a time for another day, but you know that there are various steps of Christian discipline, and that eventually that discipline becomes public if people do not repent. We must always remember, congregation, Christian discipline is never a weapon. It is never a means to get rid of somebody. It's not a means to do away with evildoers. It is a medicine. It is the strongest medicine we are given by our Lord to seek to lead them to repentance. And that's precisely why the door is never closed, even to excommunicated persons. We ought to be praying for them from time to time, and as soon as they would repent of their sin, they may be welcomed again through public confession of their guilt and repentance into fellowship with God and the church. Now, just hearing some of the main duties of elders, you can appreciate, I hope, that this work is a very responsible one. It is a very weighty one. We are dealing not with cattle, we're not dealing with dollars and cents, we're dealing with the souls of people, souls that are entrusted to our care, souls bound for eternity. Scripture sometimes describes leaders as blind leading the blind, as wolves in sheep's clothing, determined to devour the flock. Paul himself, the great apostle, speaks to this fear of being a castaway in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, "But I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." I say this, congregation, because we as elders very much need your prayers. We need your good counsel. We very much value the advice and hearty counsel we receive. We are men of like passions as you are. We are men full of weaknesses such as you are. We are just as dependent as you are upon the grace and upon the Spirit of God. We may well ask with the apostle, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And we want to answer by his grace the way he did. But our sufficiency is of God. Now that's about as far as we want a kind of a dry lecture to end. From this point out, as we begin to think more concretely about the qualifications for the elder, we want to intertwine with the things we read, the reality that we have a high priest over the house of God who is ever with his church, even in those times when office bearers are not what they ought to be. In 1 Peter 2:25, we read these comforting words, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop," that's the word for overseer, "of your souls." So not only is Jesus Christ Savior, not only is he prophet, priest, and king, but he is also, according to his own word, our shepherd. And he is our bishop, or our overseer, our elder. And moment by moment, he watches over our souls, he watches over our lives, he watches over his church. He teaches us, he motivates us, and when necessary, he disciplines us. And unlike earthly elders, our dear Savior always ministers to us the pure word of God. He ministers to us in perfect measure. He ministers to us with perfect timing. He disciplines us with perfect motivation. And he also is equipped with the power to transform us by his word and spirit. Many times our efforts as elders to discipline fail, but his never do. He always attains his goals in the lives and hearts of those in whom he works. He is the perfect teaching elder. He is the perfect ruling elder. He will see to it that even if wolves are allowed to mingle among the sheep, they will not do any more damage, but that he will turn by his divine wisdom to our advantage and salvation. None can pluck the sheep from Christ's hands. None can destroy his church. And it's actually important to realize that although we earthly office bearers make plenty of mistakes, do not do everything well, it's such a comfort to know that our dear Savior, the elder and bishop of our souls, constantly, thoroughly, and perfectly upholds the church of God and even overrules the mistakes and sins of office bearers for the good of the saints. We must also keep in mind, congregation, that the Lord governs and ministers through earthly leaders, also office bearers. Going back to that text, Acts 20:28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Colossians 4:17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. So we would ask, as a new season of office bearing comes upon us, and as the old season of office bearing is about to conclude, try not to, congregation, focus too much on our mistakes, for then you'll be kept very busy. But try instead to focus on the Master, in whose hands the Church of God is safely kept, and pray to Him for us, as we pray to Him for you. Let us now consider begin to consider the elders' qualifications. If you notice the list in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, there are several qualifications, and they are weighty. It is not only our duty to nominate men who we believe in some measure possess these qualifications, it's also our responsibility as members to do the same kind of comparison before you vote. I think it would be a good practice to literally lay the names as we find them in the bulletin beside these passages and go through these things one by one, prayerfully considering each person who's nominated and to what extent, if any, you can see these God-given qualifications in them. In other words, beloved, voting for office should never be a popularity contest. It should never be a means, may God forbid, of just trying to get our friends or our acquaintances or our family into governance in the church. God forbid we should ever descend to such thinking. Instead, let us use the wisdom that God provides. He gives us these qualifications as guidance in order to nominate and elect persons. We want to, before we begin each of these one by one, demonstrate from God's Word, is the practice we follow biblical? In other words, is it biblical that the consistory nominates men for office and that the congregation votes upon it? Or is that something that men made up? Well, as a matter of fact, Scripture gives us much precedent that actually leaders in the church and the congregation themselves are both involved in this work. For example, in Titus 1 verse 5, we find precedent that an elder, in this case the teaching elder Titus, should ordain elders in every city. In other words, that office bearers have an active role in ordaining and installing men into their office. And we find a number of examples of that. But we also, let me just quote one other one, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, he says to Timothy, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. But the fact that non-office bearers have a role in the election of office bearers is also a biblical practice. If you would turn for a moment to Acts chapter 6, we find in that passage the institution of the deacon's office. In Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, and just look at these words carefully. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Then notice, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So he gives charge to the disciples of the Lord, to the, we would say, the ordinary people of the church. They were to search out from among themselves men with certain qualifications, who the apostles would then ordain and appoint as deacons. So here the choosing was done by the disciples. They were to look for qualified men among themselves, and the apostles would ordain them to the work to which they are called. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, as we start to consider the individual qualifications. The very first qualification, and perhaps surprising to us, is desire. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, that is an elder, an overseer, he desireth a good work. Now, when you think about it, it only makes sense. When God begins to work in us, doesn't there come with that work of grace also a desire to serve Him and to do what we can to benefit His people? The whole notion, which I find quite repugnant actually, of a man becoming an elder, whether that's a minister or an elder, against his will, where opposition to the call and fighting against the call is somehow translated into a qualification, is nonsense. The Word of God says a man ought to desire to serve the church of God, not to resist such a calling. Now, we do find in Scripture instances of men, you think of Moses, you think of others, who thought themselves unqualified for the work. We see God coming alongside of them and bringing them to see that indeed He who calls them will also equip them. Something to keep in mind, dear men, if you are ever nominated for office, you may look at yourself and say, can't be, don't have the qualifications. But just remember how God made of these men leaders in His church. So, we see here that a man ought to have a desire. Yes, as we'll see later on, we must be careful about pride. We must not walk into the office thinking we are qualified, that we are worthy of the office. But nevertheless, God puts before us desire as the very first qualification. And that desire to please the Lord, to obey His call, to serve His church, ought to overcome any kind of sense of insufficiency or unworthiness. Then in verse 2, and this afternoon we're probably not going to get any further than verse 2, but in verse 2 we have a list of qualifications. A bishop then must be blameless. Let's unpack this word blameless and the way it's used in God's Word. The word blameless here means a man who does not have anything in his life which can be easily laid hold of against him. The actual word literally means to lay hold of. And so he's saying that this man should be above reproach. There shouldn't be any obvious faults that would disqualify him or that would bring reproach upon the office, upon his master, Jesus Christ, or upon the church. In other words, he should be a man of sterling reputation. So, by way of example, let's just say a nominee for elder is a businessman whose reputation among other businessmen is kind of shady. Maybe his honesty is generally held in question. Maybe he mistreats his wife or his children or neglects them. Well, such things would give even the world something to lay hold of as a criticism against the church of God, as a blot on the name of Christ. So a bishop must be blameless, that in the eyes of the church and of the world, there's no glaring faults. But dear friends, let us lift up our eyes to the office bearer whom God has nominated. The Father has set and ordained to be shepherd and overseer. Is there anyone who is so blameless as our Lord Jesus Christ? The perfect life of dedication, a spotless life of perfect obedience to His Father, faultless in all the labor to which He was entrusted, loving the church sinlessly and enduringly. What a comfort to know that although all of us as office bearers here on earth have something that can be blameworthy, our sinless office-bearing husband and high priest is blameless before God and the world. Now the next qualification, also found in verse 2, and I'm just going to read the first part and then go to the next. A bishop then must be the husband of one wife. Now, we may think, well, that's sort of obsolete, and at first glance it appears to be. We understand historically that in the places where the New Testament church was set up, that polygamy, boys and girls having more than one wife, was sometimes frequently practiced. It was common in some Gentile nations. Even in the Old Testament, we have some examples, right? Of Jacob, for example, and David, and Solomon having more than one wife. But we never see where that was a thing that was particularly pleasing to God. There always seem to be troubles and problems of one sort or another. It is not, our Lord Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, it is not God's will from the beginning that marriage should be treated in such a way. But now, in the New Testament church, this practice would not be tolerated. If a man would not keep covenant with his own wife, how could we expect him to keep covenant, to be trusted with the bride of Christ, which is the church? Notice, please, just as an aside, that the apostle uses the word wife. He is the husband of one wife. He doesn't say spouse opening the door to women office bearers. It just amazes me how people who want to have women in office can't see clear indications in the Word of God against it, but that's just something for your use if you ever get into that discussion with someone. But what about today? How does this qualification apply today? How would you think about this qualification when you're considering the men who are in nomination for elder? Well, it still applies the principle of being faithful to one's wife. If a man is married, is he flirtatious? Is he circumspect around other women? Cheerful, yes. Friendly, yes. Helpful, yes. But never crossing the line of propriety so that the women that he ministers to wonder what his true intentions might be. And I don't need to give any examples. I think all of us know of countless tragic examples of office bearers who have fallen because of sins against the seventh commandment. People who had to be removed from office on account of it. Congregation, a great deal of trust is committed to elders, and particularly to ministers. Sometimes we are called to help people with the tenderest, most sensitive problems in their lives. People becoming vulnerable by sharing their inmost secrets, things they wouldn't want anybody else in the church to know, but desperately want help and counsel for. People tend to put a great deal of trust in the hands of the office bearers. One sin of this kind can betray that trust, can end a man's usefulness, not only in a congregation, but in the office forever. And so we ask that you would pray for us as elders to be kept from sins like this, to be kept from even the appearance of evil, lest we bring contempt upon our Savior and upon our office. Even Paul felt compelled to warn Timothy about this. Timothy, he says, entreat the elder women as mothers and the younger as sisters with all purity. But here again, thanks be to God, we lift up our eyes and our hearts to our faithful elder in heaven, who is faithful, dedicated, pure toward his bride, the church. Never forsakes her, never turns aside from her. Even when he has every right to divorce us, his church, on account of our unfaithfulness to him, his faithfulness abides. He heals our backslidings. He corrects and restores our wandering heart and eyes. He graciously brings us, his bride, back to himself, loving us, ruling us, teaching us, the head over his church. Isn't it a marvel that in Ephesians 5 he actually calls the church, he calls believers his bride? Listen to this precious word out of that chapter. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, that means set it apart for himself, and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And now to think that our dear Savior entrusts this precious bride into the hands of people like us. That is truly a marvel. But I say this to encourage you. Again, to realize that this absolutely faithful husband of the church, it is his will to govern, to guide, to teach his church through fallen men like us. Which means have confidence, not so much in us, but in confidence that Christ somehow and some way perfectly governs his bride even through the sins and faults of his earthly office bearers. Let's pause beside this qualification and sing out of love to him and thankfulness to him for his faithfulness. Psalter 82. Psalter 82. We'll sing the three stanzas. This is Psalm 31. Defend me, Lord, from shame, for still I trust in thee. Since just and righteous is thy name, from trouble set me free. Psalter 82, the three stanzas. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And then the next qualification is vigilant. Now, I'm not really sure how good a translation the English word vigilant is for this Greek word. My only guess is they translate it this way because there's a qualification just a little distance from this one that is very similar to this one. So they'd be tempted to use the same English word for both. The word literally means wineless. Or without wine. The sense then is a person who is sober, a person who is temperate, who either abstains or uses in the greatest moderation anything that if used to excess would distort the senses or the judgment. At our NAPARC meeting last week, we found out that one of our Presbyterian denominations, you cannot drink alcohol, period, if you're going to be a member of that denomination. You have to sign off on prohibition. I'm not sure that's exactly what this is saying, but you get the sense. The other way of looking at it is not being, and maybe this is more practical for us in examining nominees, not being taken up with, intoxicated by any fleshly passion. A person who is restrained in their spirit, sober in their judgment. Probably the most accurate sense of the word is just that, sober judgment. Unclouded by unrestrained passions. So if you have a man who is really into something, even if it's something lawful and it just absorbs his life and his attention, that's going to cloud and impede his judgment that needs to be directed on that which is good for the church. So we ought to consider this well when nominating and voting. A man may be smart, a man could even be godly, but if something is ruling his passions, if something is pressing in and clouding his judgment, well, then, according to this qualification, it's not a good thing for an elder to have. But we leap with joy when we consider our Savior in this respect. Just remember how totally focused our Savior is and was on the salvation of His church. Nothing, And no one could turn him aside from accomplishing that salvation, turn him aside from the love and the commitment that he has to his church. No ridicule, no temptations, no number of enemies could deter him. Not even Satan offering him the whole world, not even the cross, could keep our office bearer from concentrating and focusing and accomplishing that great work for his church. Luke 9 beautifully describes, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the comfort for us as his church is he still looks upon and protects and guides and instructs us with that same unclouded judgment, that sober fixedness that will bring us and all believers home at last to himself. The next qualification, still in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant. And then the word sober. Now that's probably the English word we might have used for wineless or without wine, but they chose to use it here. And the word in the original just has a shade of meaning, difference than the last one. And yet, the application of this word is used much more broadly, both in scriptures and in Greek literature. The sense of this word is having a sound or healthy mind. It's a person who is moderate, who is self-controlled, who is sensible, has discretion, is modest. Now, we shouldn't confuse sound mind necessarily with being highly educated, as we say today. The two are not synonymous, they're not the same. Sound mind means a properly functioning mind, even if not given a lot of formal education. It's a man with healthy judgment. It's a man with a mind that is used to good purpose. It is a mind, let's say, that's under godly control. So when we hear today of the word sober, we think of free of alcohol or addiction, but it's really not the point here in the original. This person is discreet. This person is sensible. So somebody who doesn't think clearly, somebody whose mind floats to weigh out things, comes up with crazy ideas regularly, a person who lacks discretion, who lacks discernment, those would be hindrances, says the Word of God, to a man serving as elder. An elder needs to think clearly, he needs to think sensibly. Well, what can we say about our elder in heaven? Who can be compared to the mind of Christ, the very repository of all wisdom that ever was? Now it's true that in 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul says that believers are given the mind of Christ, something of thinking his thoughts after him. But what about the mind of God itself? Is there anyone so wise, anyone so discreet, so self-controlled, to think that that infinite mind of God is set upon the church for its welfare? To think that that vast mind of God is focused and dedicated to His own glory and to the good of His beloved, the church. To think that that mind functions non-stop, 24/7, 365, to the very end of the world. And that mind is also guiding earthly office bearers to fulfill his designs for his church. What a blessing. The mind of God employed for the welfare of the church. Now that's a comfort, even if the collective minds of the consistory don't amount to much, to think that behind that, God's mind is focused at all times upon his beloved. Then, still in verse 2, a bishop then must be of good behavior. It's interesting that of good behavior is literally one word in the Greek. It means honorable. It means disciplined, orderly, respectful. A person who's balanced in their thinking. In other words, a man can't be all over the map, this way one day, that way the next day. He should be a steadying influence in the congregation, not somebody who needs to be steadied themselves. It can't be somebody undisciplined who needs to be disciplined, imbalanced in their thinking, always tending to extremes, first this and then that. And I would ask that we pray for steady men, for disciplined leaders, for men of real honor, people we're not embarrassed to have as elders of the congregation. And let us pray for those who are perhaps godly men, but maybe not strong in this particular qualification, that our men may grow in this important grace, that I might. But then again, we think of the bishop of our souls, Christ Jesus, the standard of good behavior, the one who is honorable to the extreme, to know that his steady hand, his purposeful hand, his disciplined will is guiding and leading and moving his beloved church to glory. He's so steady that the Word of God says he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's immovable. And we just have to watch the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry to see the paragon of good behavior, a man who is sinless. And then we read, a bishop then must be given to hospitality. Now this is a qualification that's often misunderstood. We need to examine it in light of a couple other verses. Given to hospitality, interestingly enough, is also a single Greek word, and it literally means a lover of strangers. When we think about this qualification, it's very interesting that, like the other ones, a lover of strangers is a qualification, if I may reverently say it, that comes from God Himself. In fact, very often in Scripture, if you just do a word search on the word stranger or strangers, you will be amazed, as I was, to find the multitude of times that God's care rested on strangers, on people outside of the people of Israel who came into the camp. The people of God are stirred up how to treat strangers when they come in contact with them. And when you stop to think about it, all of us were strangers at one time. All of us were aliens of the commonwealth of Israel. All of us were strangers of God's grace. All of us were, as it were, outside the family of God by nature. And to think that He took us who were wandering, estranged sinners, and He brought us in. Well, then we think about the hospitality issue as more than just serving a cup of tea to a friend. It's loving to the point of saving a stranger. But then think of this qualification in light of what Christ said in Luke 14, when thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends or thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. So in other words, to put it in modern terms, this qualification, hospitality, doesn't mean you're a good host or hostess. Doesn't mean you put out a nice spread when company comes. What it's really saying is you have a heart for people you don't know. You have a heart for the stranger. You have a heart for the lost. Not just for the cleanly and the people who are like us, but precisely the people who are not. So let's lay the names of our nominees beside this qualification as well as the rest. Don't forget it was our Lord who says, I was a hungered, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. The people of God didn't notice Christ in the stranger. And again, is this not a beautiful description of what He did for us? Starving as we were found on the empty diet of sin, He gave us the bread of life. no covering for our sin, naked in the sight of God's judgment. He clothes us with His righteousness. Imprisoned as we were by Satan's will and by our own inclination to sin. And He broke. He not only visited us while in prison, He released us from that prison. And so we may say our Savior stands as the truest lover of strangers that we have ever known. He made them friends. He made them His bride. Let's take one more qualification before we finish. The end of verse 2, a bishop then must be apt to teach. Now, this not only means, and it does mean, that a person should have certain gifts for teaching, the ability to formulate a lesson in their mind or a message in their mind, the ability to communicate knowledge in Scripture, a mind, a tongue, but also willingness. And I say this because I've met more than a few men who have some of these gifts who were not willing to use them, or perhaps who have never attempted to use them in a public setting. So in other words, a true elder ought to know something experientially, personally, about what he's teaching. But he also ought to have motivation to do so. Love enough to people to overcome the natural tendency to not come out. It's an awful thing to have an unsaved minister. To have someone preaching about something they have no experiential acquaintance with whatsoever, like a signpost pointing to heaven, but dead in itself. Let us nominate and elect men not only who have some gifts to teach, some aptness to teach and willingness to teach, but men who we trust by the grace of God know something to communicate, know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, will speak of Him and want to teach of Him, who possess a desire to speak to others, not just in the church, but outside the church, and who demonstrate that desire as well. But then again, who is more apt to teach than Jesus Christ? Who knows His subject matter better than He? Who is better acquainted with God and with the mind of God and the will of God than Jesus Christ? And to think He is the shepherd and bishop of His church. That He who has all knowledge and wisdom is willing to use that knowledge and wisdom on behalf of His church, on behalf of us. Whose lessons, may I say, penetrate the heart, enliven lives, transform souls, shine light into darkness, and hope into the midst of despairing lives. There's nobody who can teach like that. And let us who labor in the Word and doctrine as elders, let's keep that in mind. Sunday school teachers, those of you who speak in the old age homes, at the Bethel Ranch, or among our children, let's always keep it in mind. There is a teacher standing behind the teacher when the Word of God is communicated. Parents with our children. We may feel like we're all thumbs, like we can't come out and say things just the way we should, or we can't put things together, we don't know how to go about it. Be comforted in knowing that the bishop, the elder, the Savior of His church is there, bringing that maybe jumbled up, not quite polished message. He can bring it right to the heart. And He so often will do that when we ask Him to do that. In conclusion, and we have, as you can see, a ways to go, but this is as far as I wanted to get tonight. Keep in mind, congregation, no man of us, not one of us, possesses all these qualifications in good measure. Not any of us possess even one qualification as completely as we should. We are but men. And yet, God gives us these infallible guidelines to use as we seek to elect people, men, to govern the church, to speak to the church. We ought to nominate, we ought to elect men as most aligned to these and the other standards we hope to consider as much as we can, understanding our limitations. But we may say right now that there is one who has them all. Not just in measure, but in total fullness. And we don't have to nominate Him for office. God the Father Himself has already nominated Him and installed Him. And He's already about His work. And in Him are all the gifts and graces He needs. And the blessed thing is, His church, every one of His church, will learn the lessons they need, be responsive to the discipline He gives, and be presented spotless at the end of His term of office. Thanks be to God for Him. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Amen.